we also read from God's Word from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 24 through 35. We began looking at this portion where the Lord Jesus testifies of himself as being the one Messiah to be waiting for, to be expected. And then when the servants of John the Baptist leave, because they brought that question, then he testifies about John the Baptist and who he was. And we still have to consider the very last portion of what we read today. So we will be reading verse 24 of chapter 7 of Luke. And on here God's own precious and inspired word. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching. As we turn back our focus to the gospel according to Luke chapter 7, we see from verses 29 and 30, I'll be reading those verses now, and we hope to consider them too, and also this little parable that the Lord Jesus gives in explaining who he likens the generation of men before him. Verse 29, we read, And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now notice that is Luke giving a summary of what's happening. The people who have been hearing John the Baptist and now hearing the Lord Jesus, they are taking their stand. They are making their choices. And the Lord Jesus then in verse 31 proceeds to describe the men of this generation. So we have before us two kinds of children. Because at the very end of this little parable, the Lord Jesus ends by saying, But wisdom is justified of all her children. He describes the men of this generation as children. That's the body of the parable that we'll consider in this message. And then he says that wisdom is justified of all her children. So there are two kinds of children, two kinds of people. And in summary, Jesus is saying that those who reject him and John, which is rejecting the gospel, the message that Christ proclaims and is. Christ is the gospel. That they are, in essence, rejecting the best and greatest men and their message who ever lived. Because remember, we just saw last time, the Lord Jesus testified that of all men born of women, John is the greatest. And who is declaring this but he who is God-man? The Lord Jesus is the one man who's ever lived who has the best way by which he can describe people. The Lord Jesus, when he says this about John, is perfectly, completely right. It's not an estimation. It's not like you and me trying to say, you know, by everything that I think, this person is perhaps the best preacher. No, this is God who is perfect, who is sinless, who is, in fact, the greatest among men. But the thing is that God, Jesus is man and God, but then of men born of women and who are not divine, because only one is in that category, who is Jesus. Well, among all others, it is John. So Jesus and John are the greatest preachers this world has ever seen. And the Lord Jesus is saying that with the best preachers having been bestowed, there are some still rejecting the message. And think of the reality. The message that these two are bringing is absolutely the same. We find record that John came proclaiming the kingdom was at hand. We find records of Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. John proclaimed the need of repentance and trust in Christ. And the Lord Jesus proclaimed the need of repentance and trust in himself. Their emphases, however, did vary. And that's where some were confused about how truly unified was their ministry. Their emphasis did vary. John emphasized the judgment that is soon approaching, which is absolutely true. And Jesus emphasized the love of God in saving sinners, preparing men and women for this judgment approaching. These aren't two different messages. They are really the same message, because there is judgment and you need to be prepared. And the Lord Jesus emphasized on the reality that there's hope. There's hope for the worst of sinners. And that's why he sat with them. He was manifesting this hope. He was a proof of that hope. And even for hypocrites that would decry that they didn't need a Savior, there was hope, because Jesus was giving them time and wooing and commanding and drawing them also to the truth. Their emphasis varied a little, but then when we talk about their style, we would say it varied a lot. Their styles varied greatly. John was austere, which means to be severe and to be strict in manner of life and conversation. To live in the wilderness and be clothed with camel's clothing is severe, and it is a very strict way of living. It's not a wrong way of living. There's a time for that. And his message had to rhyme. His way of life had to rhyme with his message. And he was proclaiming that soon there would be judgment. Remember those figures that he would use of the axe that was right at the very foot of the tree. And it wouldn't really match if he lived delicately in a palace and declared these realities. And this dynamic is one that Christians have to really take heart. The way we live and the way we worship, does it rhyme with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is one of the areas where there's a lot of confusion in the Christian church. A lot of believers think that we need to make it very clear that to be a Christian, we have the joy of salvation and joy of forgiveness. And then they try to celebrate that in a way that they're really not giving the honor due to God and even acknowledging what it really cost. It cost his blood, so that there's always this mixture in the Christian life of a sorrow and yet a joy that have to walk together. Our way of life has to match what we're preaching. So John really matched this element of judgment, of sin needing to be repented of. And the emphasis of the Lord Jesus was, his style was jovial. He was present at banquets. He held little children on his lap. He made people's lives full of joy with healing and hope. And people looked at that and wondered, is he really in the same line as John the Baptist? And that too rhymed with Christ's message. He was declaring that, yes, all of that is true, the judgment to come, the kingdom is at hand, sin is serious, but there is forgiveness. There is pardon. The Lord Jesus was on his walking mission to the very cross. You can say, as the Lord Jesus was born into this world, he was on his way to be a sin offering. And that meant that there would be pardon, there would be forgiveness, there would be grace. But people began to take sides. With the fullness of the message of John and Jesus, they took sides. And it's interesting. It's at least in a general way, there could have been still those that were believing John but wondering about Jesus. That's even what the disciples of John came to see. Are you the one that we are to wait for, or do we wait for another? There could have been one or another. But in general, verses 29 and 30 is giving this general overview that the people who sided with John understood that even though the emphases might vary and the styles very different, the message is the same. And so those who were baptized by John are now aligning themselves with the teaching of Christ. And they are these children of wisdom who justify wisdom. But there are those, verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They rejected John at those days of baptism. They're listening to Jesus and they're rejecting him too. And so these two groups of people are walking about. People who embraced John and Jesus. People who reject John and Jesus. And there's one phrase basically describing these people who accept Jesus. Wisdom is justified of all her children. But there's a whole parable describing those who reject John and Jesus. And that will be our second point. So first we'll consider the children of wisdom. Secondly, the children of this generation. We'll see how Christ is describing these two kinds of children. Let's start with the children of wisdom. Now notice a little parallel. In verse 29, it says that those publicans and the people who heard him, meaning most likely Jesus, and the publican, it says, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. And at the very end, it says that wisdom is justified of all her children. And so we have God justified, we have wisdom justified. And that, of course, is connecting God and wisdom together, as if wisdom is one other way of speaking about God. And that is not new in God's word. The Lord Jesus is the wisdom of God. And you'll remember last time we did talk about this, where what does it mean that they were justifying God? It's not in the sense that God depended on their vindication of God, but that is in fact what they were doing. People who aligned themselves in that line to go be baptized, they were saying, God is saying that there will be judgment. God is saying that our sins need to be washed away. And they were justifying God. They were saying God is just to send forth judgment. God is just to condemn me if my sins are upon me. And so I will get washed. I will be ready for the Messiah. And then listening to the Lord Jesus, they were accepting what Jesus was saying. So in what way they were justifying God? They were declaring, God is just to send us a Savior, that we need someone to die for us. We need someone to take our sins, because we could not live if we were to take them. And the reality of wisdom is very parallel. It would be like saying, God is wise to send us a Savior. He is wise to judge the guilty. And we agree. They were justifying God. They were declaring something about God. He is just and he is wise. They were accepting that God sent John. They were accepting that God sent Jesus. They were agreeing with everything God was doing. They weren't with qualms. We've been reading through Luke, and who are the ones who are arguing and complaining? It's these people who are rejecting what God is doing. They are not justifying God. Remember, we saw last time, this really puts in light so severely those who are not believing. They are condemning God. They are, in essence, saying, why do I need a man saying I'm a sinner? Why do I need to go in that river and wash myself? Why do I need now this man saying that unless I trust in him, I will not be saved? I don't agree with any of that. See, they're condemning God. They're not being justified. They're not justifying God. And they're the ones turning out to be the foolish ones. One commentator, Norval Geldenhuy, says, they acknowledge that God, before God, they were guilty. These were the children of wisdom. They acknowledge that they were guilty and worthy of condemnation, and that he was fully justified in demanding from them confession of sins and true repentance, not in word only, but outwardly and publicly by undergoing the baptism of John. And so they were declaring this one thing. And here, a little application that's very, very important. If you proclaim to be a Christian, you're not just proclaiming something about yourself. I am a Christian. You're proclaiming something about God. You are proclaiming he is just. Because as a Christian, it means that I've confessed I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior outside of myself. I've confessed that I cannot be my only Savior. I've confessed that God is right to judge if I am without a Savior. I confess that sin cannot be in His presence. And I confess I have sin and I need a Savior to suffer in my place. You are confessing that God is wise in all that He does. Isn't it amazing? Do you think of Christianity as you proclaiming these truths about God? See, it's not centering upon yourself after all. It's all about God. Now think of this. The children of wisdom says also something about them. If they are children of wisdom, it is declaring that they are wise. They are declaring God is wise. And it's a wise thing to declare God is wise. But you declare that more in a indirect way. It's not saying, look, I'm a Christian, I'm wise. No, you're saying, look, I'm a Christian. God is wise. He sent me a Savior, or else I would die and be condemned forever. But God is gracious, and in His wisdom, He sent me His Son. Now, look at the wisdom that you declare about yourself when you're a Christian. Think of how wise it was for them to listen to John the Baptist. Put yourself in those days where you hear that there's this man, this voice, crying out in the wilderness. And you may have even heard someone say, I've heard of someone crying out in the wilderness. And maybe immediately comes Isaiah to your mind and also Malachi. And you think, could it be that it's a fulfillment of prophecy? But what is he crying out in the wilderness? We haven't had a prophet in 400 years. That sounds like a prophet. Let's go and see him. I would have gone. It was a curious thing to even go. The Pharisees went. Even people who didn't like the message were curious about what was happening. And imagining you're there and you're seeing what he's declaring. And he's saying that the Messiah is here and we are not ready. We need to be washed. We need to profess publicly that we are sinners who need to be cleansed through a ritual that will communicate that publicly. It was wise to sit under that preaching. Now, it's not human. It is not what we like to do in our human nature to sit and listen to a preacher tell us that we are sinners. It's not something that feels good. But it's something that's wise because it's the truth. When you and I hear sermons that tell us that we are sinners, we need to realize, as hard as this may be, it is good because it's the truth. I am a sinner. And since my heart is deceitful above all things, I need someone telling me the truth. And so, beloved, resist that normal, natural desire that no, that sermon, maybe it'll be too harsh by the title. I'll not hear that in sermon audio or read it. Be wise and choose that very sermon to read. You may hear a title of a sermon, The Fall in Adam, or The Sinfulness of Sin by one of the Puritans. And our nature doesn't want to gravitate to that literature or to those sermons. But it's a wise thing to do, because it's true. And if we have sins, we need to know and we need to deal with it properly. Because think of the foolishness to have all this wickedness in our hearts undealt with. And we think that it's wise to avoid these messages and avoid these books. Meanwhile, sin is there, growing and growing and festering. And it is true what John said. The axe is at the root of the tree. And what will you do when judgment comes? You see, it's a foolish thing not to want to hear about our sins. Those were wise men and women who listened to John, as hard as it was. And then it was wise that they went and were baptized. It was wise that later they heard of Jesus and followed him. And it was wise for them to start trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wise for you and me too. It is wise for us to hear about our sins, and that we would then say, yes, Lord, it's true, and forgive me. I need that cleansing that only Christ can give. May we all here be people, children of wisdom. Because in wisdom, we go to Christ. We listen to what he says. And we follow. We obey. We trust. Now, do you declare that God is wise? It's another way of asking, are you a child of wisdom? And if you are, you declare that God is wise. And are you declaring by being a child of wisdom, are you declaring that yourself is wise? Just remember that salvation is a declaration. And I pray that every single one of us are seeking and yearning to declare this, to declare, most of all, God is wise. He was wise in sending me a Savior. He was gracious in so doing. He was wise to point out my sin. He was wise to bring forth messengers who would declare this, who would make it very clear so that I would believe it and embrace it and acknowledge my sin. So we have here the children of wisdom, first of all. Now, secondly, let us go and consider the children of this generation. Now, you notice that in verse 31, when he starts the parable, he says, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? He's speaking not about little children. He's speaking of adults at this point, men of this generation. And to what are they like? But then he says, they are like unto children. So that's why in this point we speak of the children of this generation. Now, the first thing you notice is that he's calling these men who have not believed in the gospel as children. And what kind of children? So let's read the parable again. Verse 32, he says, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced, and we have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. And then he explains, for John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. See, there are the other children, and now he's speaking to those who are rejecting them as another kind of children. They are men and women who are like little children. And I asked you, what kind of little children? Well, when he describes these children, they're in the market and they're very confused and they're discontent. Some could say these are spoiled children because they don't want to play anything. They have all kinds of ways of playing. They're extreme ways, opposite ways, but none of them please them. These are children that will not be pleased. And apparently, and you read the commentaries, they do say and affirm that apparently little children in those days were a lot like little children today, where they talk to each other and say, let's go and play this. And some might want to, but there's always one or another. And they might say, no, not that one. And then other children say, well, what about this game? What about this idea? And then there might be one, sometimes always one or two children who say, not that one either. And it's that kind of children that Jesus is associating, those people who don't want John nor Jesus. There's no game that will make them happy. And going back to those days, the little games that they would play would be almost as if it were playing funeral or playing marriage. And groups of children would say, let's pretend that we're in a funeral and we're going to sing songs that are very sad, and you pretend to be crying. Let's pretend that we're in a funeral. Or the game of pretending that they're in a marriage so that everything would be happy and joyful, and pretending like there's a marriage going on and they're in the reception and having fun. But they're children who don't want any one of those. They're not content no matter what. Now, going back to the very connection, John the Baptist would most likely be the one that would sound like playing funeral. Because John the Baptist, like we saw, was someone who was very serious in his message. His very life was like a show of penitence. He was dressed in a way to show the need to mortify sin. He ate things showing, I don't care for this world. I just want to be alive so that I can proclaim this message. And he spoke of sin and repentance. And all of this brings a thought of the sorrow that is part and parcel of a funeral. But they rejected that. They even claimed he must have a devil. Jesus says that in verse 33, that it's what they were saying. But then the Lord Jesus comes, and he's completely opposite. He is at wedding feasts. The Lord Jesus saw funerals, but you know how we see him at the banquet of Levi, that he invites the Lord Jesus. His very first miracle was at the marriage feast in Cana. There was no more wine, and he turned water into wine, providing that source of what would bring joy to the heart. The Lord Jesus is ministering that way. They don't want to let children come and bother the Lord Jesus. And he says, no, let the little children come. And he takes them and touches them. He wants to teach them a lesson, and he puts a little baby on his lap. The Lord Jesus sounds like he's, not sounds like, he is the one typified by this playing of a wedding of joy and happiness and glee. And they say, we don't want John and we don't want Jesus. Well, let's first think of the thought that they rejected John the Baptist. John the Baptist, like we saw, is typifying this need for this figure of a funeral, a solemn demeanor. Expressions were harsh. He talked about judgment. And there's this sense of how you can't even understand that Pharisees would reject that, because they spoke of the need of solemnity. They would fast and act like they were very sorrowful by the things that they have done, and now that they are asking God for forgiveness. And the thing is that they saw themselves so righteous, so holy, so having arrived at the bar, that John's call for washing in a river because of the filthiness of our sins was something that they disdained. That's why they rejected John. They did live an austere and a solemn way of life, but it was all in the selfishness of their self-righteousness. It didn't matter the element of urgency that John gave. That spoke against them, because they really didn't feel like they had any more sin. The Pharisees felt themselves as the model of Israel. The last thing they felt they had to do was go wash in a river. Then came Jesus, and they despised him too. And this is the one thing that they were despising. Jesus forgave simply through faith. And in their minds they're thinking, wait, we've attained the level through a lot of fasting, through a lot of prayer, through a lot of washing of hands and washing of utensils and observing these laws and observing these commandments. And here this man just comes down through the roof, and the first thing Jesus does is forgive his sin. And then it gets worse when they see this woman caught in adultery, and they're probably thinking, okay, now there has to be something. There has to be some judgment. There has to be some severity. And the Lord Jesus basically at the very end says, neither do I accuse you. And they're catching wind that this man, he is offering cheap grace. You have forgiveness just by the asking of it, or even not asking of it. Perhaps just the wishing of it and you're forgiven. No, this man can't be true. You see, John the Baptist would make them look bad because it would show they have sins and they didn't feel like they had any. And Jesus, they thought that was horrible because he was offering grace as if it was nothing. They rejected then both messages. Now, both of those messages were messages from heaven. So they were rejecting heaven. The reality that God hates sin, shown by John in the need for washing. And the reality that God loves sinners, shown by Jesus in sitting and eating with them. Those are both messages from God. The reality that judgment shall come, and it is inevitable. And the reality that salvation has come, and it was there in the person of Christ all the time. You see, all of these messages, all of this message is really singular. It was one message, but they rejected the counsel of God. Verse 30 says, they did not want to repent because they felt they didn't have to, and they did not want Jesus' forgiveness. They did not need to confess their sins. They did not need to hope. The hope that Jesus offered. They felt they were fine. And in the context, Jesus is calling them foolish and as those who reject God. So this is a presentation of all the explanation of all that we have been seeing. But now, in closing, let us look at a few applications. We've seen a couple throughout the sermon, but let me finish with, if we have time, we have at least five applications here. First of all, think of how greatly unreasonable unbelief is. Just the reality. We know it's wrong. We know unbelief is wrong, but just think of how unreasonable it is. Someone has to be blinded with both eyes, and of course blinded in the soul, not to believe the message of John and Jesus. Think of John. Wasn't he making the world better by having these soldiers and having publicans and having prostitutes and having the public in general all going to wash in the river? How could anyone be against someone who is teaching people to hate sin? And then remember, when they asked, what should we do? How could you be against someone who's saying, let us be generous, and if you have two tunics, give one of them? How could they reject what John was teaching? They, the Pharisees, would profit from it, literally profit financially, because remember, he was telling the publicans, don't charge more than what you should. So you would imagine these Pharisees who truly repent, the publicans who truly repented, would come out of the water, and as they would continue their jobs as publicans, they would only charge the tax that was right and lawful. And you would think, those Pharisees and scribes would think, we need more of this man. Israel needs them. These people are confessing sin. They must be better in society, and it will make it better for all of us. Wouldn't it be a safer world to hear these soldiers who are listening to John being told not to do any violence to any man, not to accuse anyone falsely, and to be content with their wages? It would be safer. These soldiers would be more civil. They would be nicer. They wouldn't go around accusing people falsely. In those days, a lot of that went on where people abused their power. How could you be against someone who makes all of that happen? And then transfer that to the Lord Jesus. Here the Pharisees looking at the Lord Jesus. How could you possibly deny the ministry of a man who makes another man who's dead alive? Shouldn't that, by the nature of the miracle, capture every heart in town? So here's a man who's dead, and the widow now is happy because he's alive. But these Pharisees remember that, but he made that man stretch forth his hand on a Sabbath day. So you see, just take those two situations, a miracle where death comes to life, but in the man who's healed on a Sabbath, that's his crime. But there's a miracle. And the man hardly worked. He stretched forth his hand. See how unreasonable it is not to believe in John or Jesus. And again, this challenge, beloved, is there anyone here who's being unreasonable? You see, not to believe in Christ is an unreasonable thing. And what I mean by this, it is not rational. You have to be out of your mind and not thinking rationally not to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, a second application. We've looked at these two children, the children of wisdom, the children of this generation. And I need to ask this question. Whose child are you? Are you wisdom's child? Or are you a child of this generation? Are you a son or daughter of this generation? Do you agree with God that you need a Savior? That it must be the Son of God, that He must be God and man. We're right now in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, which is all connected to the reality of needing our Savior to be God and man. The world can't produce a Savior. It needs to be heaven. He needs to come from heaven. He must be divine. And He must be fully human. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Have you declared that you need Him? That God is wise in having sent a Savior who is God and man. Have you declared and do you acknowledge that you need someone suffering in your stead? Because the suffering because of sin must be eternal. And you and I can't bear that. It's hell. It's eternal suffering in hell. Whose child are you? Are you wise unto salvation? Are you a child of wisdom, therefore wise yourself? Have you agreed that you must confess your sins publicly? And beloved, even though we're not in the days where we would walk in the line and go to the river like with John the Baptist, that has remained in the church every single time you would profess your faith. Somebody who was not raised in the church, in your profession of faith, you will be baptized. And it's the very symbol of that, proclaiming that you need to be cleansed. And every time we come around the Lord's table, when we're partaking of bread and wine, we're not declaring, I am perfectly pure. We're declaring, I need Christ because of my sins. Have you thought of the Lord's Supper as a public declaration of our sins again and again and again? And are saying at the same time, I need Jesus, I need His blood, I need a sacrifice. Whose child are you? Have you confessed your need for someone else's righteousness and a perfect righteousness? Have you professed that you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord? You've heard the ministry of John. You've heard the ministry of Jesus. Do you align with them? Are you as those who justify God being baptized with the baptism of John and Jesus? Baptism of John would be a repentance of the heart. The baptism of Jesus is being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is why we even baptize our children, already typifying, my child needs this cleansing. And I pray that he may profess it publicly one day. Or are you a child of this generation? And beloved, think again of what this means. This means you look at John and you look at Jesus, and none of them please you. None of them really are sufficient. You are in essence saying, if you're not saved, you're in essence saying, okay, God sent John the Baptist. He spoke of sin and needing cleansing. God sent Jesus. He spoke of love and forgiveness and ultimately gave his life to be this atoning work. I'm not sure if I need either. That's literally what it means to be unsaved. You notice there's no verse 30b. It is 29 and 30. 29 are those who justify God. 30 are those who reject the counsel of God. And this is important in this application. Anyone who hears the gospel and then, okay, says, well, I need to stop and think. I need to meditate upon it. That is basically necessary. There are people who never heard the gospel. They'll have to think about it and know what it means. But when you're in that category, and you're still not trusting Christ, it means by definition that you're not trusting Christ. And you are then, by theological definition, still a child of this generation. You are still in the category of those who reject the counsel of God. This is very important to know so that the person is shaken in his or her reality to then move to the cross and look to Christ and say, save me. I trust thee. Thou art the only one who can give me hope. I need Christ. And so that's our second application. Whose child are you? And thirdly, consider how true this is, how varied the messengers that God uses. And our hearts should acknowledge this and be ready for this and accept this, that God uses different messengers with different talents and different emphases and even different styles of life that God allows. And so he used a very mild and quiet Calvin, but then he also used a loud and boisterous Luther. And I'm saying this, of course, because of John and Jesus. We spoke of the differences, but provided the message is the same. And even when we think of the reality that Christ was in banquets, he was accused of being drunk and of eating too much, but we know for sure that that wasn't true. Those are false accusations. And so there's a permission for being in banquets and being in the context of celebration. But you'll have to be very careful when you're in those places that you don't end up doing the very things that others are doing in excess. That's where crossing the line happens. But there are some men and women in the Christian faith who just would think of a banquet and say, it's just not my lot in life. And I'll be more like John the Baptist. And there have been in the history of the church people with more of that kind of personality and others who would see themselves as being able to partake of those things, but very careful never to cross the line. God uses different people. He uses different emphases, and we should be careful not to judge harshly those that perhaps don't match my style or my preference. Maybe that will make it where it'll be hard maybe to hear this sermon of that pastor here and there. But if you happen to be where he's there preaching, use that as an opportunity to simply humble yourself in your own decisions and choices and saying, Lord, this message is biblical. Then help me to submit to the message. Because never the messenger is the most important after Jesus himself and John in terms of being declared the greatest. So just consider that. That's one application. And then fourthly, and this is hard to put into words, but the title I have for this fourth application is this: consider how unspeakably great is God's love. And what I'm referring to is this: it's a mystery that can only be explained by grace. So we believe completely that men and women are saved ultimately by God's power. He saves those whom he has elected and loved before the foundation of the world. And we have here men who are repelling God's messengers and messages. But in them, we see God pursuing these very rejectors. And then you just wonder, if here's Christ. So we're not even speaking about a human preacher who does not know who the elect or the non-elect is. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who maybe even in his humanity probably didn't know this one thing because of things that his divinity would inform his humanity or not. That's how we explain when Jesus said that about the time and hour that God would come, not even the Son of Man knows. And that shows his full humanity. But here is Christ preaching the gospel. And he's offering it to publicans and sinners and prostitutes and those soldiers. But the Pharisees are alongside all of these that he is offering the gospel to. And we've talked about this, how there will be an increasing way in which he accuses them. And it gets to a point where it seems that there's really hardly any hope when he speaks of even the unpardonable sin in the connection of their false accusations. But all the while here, the Lord literally is drawing them to believe. And men like Calvin help us understand we're not just making up things here. Look what Calvin says. He charges them with this reproach in the parable, calling them children, that while the Lord endeavored by various methods to draw them to himself, and he's talking about various because he used John, had a whole different style and emphasis, and now he's using Jesus with all his sermons in perfection. This is how God is endeavoring by various methods to draw them to himself. They, however, repelled his grace with incorrigible obstinacy. John the Baptist came leading an austere life. He thundered out repentance and severe reproofs and sung, as it were, a plaintive song, that of a funeral, while the Lord endeavored by a cheerful and sprightly song to draw them more gently to the Father. But see, this is the point I want to make here, beloved. This is nothing short of divine love. God knows who are those who will reject him, but he offers them the gospel. He draws them. This means God is calling. He is drawing. He is wooing himself, them to himself, but they are rejecting. They are despising this, disagreeing. And then we understand, well, how do we understand this theologically? Yes, it is not the effectual call, or else they would come, but this is the clincher. It is a call still, and they are rejecting. They are rejecting God. They cannot hide under the doctrine of predestination and say, but I was never chosen. Jesus was there speaking to their hearts. The next passage, beloved, in verse 36 on, a Pharisee invites Jesus to eat, and he goes. So Jesus is not excluding the Pharisees and just hanging around with the publicans and other sinners. He's hanging around very gross sinners too, called Pharisees. They just don't know they're sinners. And in categorical ways, the hypocrite has a deeper degree of sin because he is so blind to it. He thinks he's austere and well. The publicans knew they were crooks and went to the river. So they were better sinners because they were repentant ones, the ones that repented. The Pharisees, all the while they walked in all of that beautiful way and fashion, they were the worst of sinners. And where does Jesus go in verse 36 on? To have dinner with a Pharisee. And this is what I mean. This is Jesus showing love in a greater degree, because it's harder to love someone who doesn't love you back. And I know this Pharisee didn't love Jesus, because remember, he arrives there. He receives no kiss from him. He receives no anointing from him, no washing of his feet. But then later, this lady comes in the event, a sinner, and she weeps at Christ's foot and doesn't stop anointing and kissing him. And then remember, he brings that little parable that describes that she loves him more because she's been forgiven a lot than this Pharisee loves Jesus, because he feels he's fine. This is what's astonishing about God. He knows who are his elect, but he offers himself. And it's a true offer that you have to truly reject, if you will. And then this is precisely, and I want to read it again. Not too long ago, we were in the reading of the Canons of Dort, and we got to that second head of doctrine, Articles 6 and 7. They are so beautifully written, and it's exactly teaching what I'm trying to convey right now. This would be in page 104, and I just want to read those two articles together. This is the reality that helps us be able to say this, that when you reject the gospel, it is your own fault. When you accept the gospel, it is all because of God's grace. He deserves the praise when you're saved. If you're not saved, it's your fault. Look at Article 6, page 104 in the Canons of Dort. It says, "And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves." It is saying it's their fault. They're rejecting Christ. God gave us an offering, and they're turning away. It's like these people. You see, this is Jesus. This is the one who would have chosen these very Pharisees or not. And he is saying, you all are like children. There has been a John the Baptist. There has been now a Jesus, and you don't want either one of us. You are rejecting the counsel of God. It is your fault. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the truth behind Article 6. And then Article 7 says, "But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own." None of us can pat ourselves in the back. If we are saved, it is all his merit. Jesus is here teaching, if you're not saved, if you don't choose John nor Jesus, if you reject both of our messages, you're like these little children that don't know what they want. If you want a severe gospel, yes, there's sin. Well, listen to John and believe what he's saying. And he points to me, and I'm offering salvation. I'm offering hope. Trust in me, and your sins will be cleansed. You don't need the Jordan River. That was a symbol. And you'll have that cleansing in me. Oh, beloved, if you're in that very position, I pray that God would bless the words that are being preached to the salvation of your soul. And I will end with this application, that every single one of us in this room would be children of wisdom. For wisdom is justified of all her children. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank thee so dearly that the Lord Jesus taught this parable, and that the Gospel of Luke described those who justified thee and those who rejected thy counsel. And we plead with thee, Lord, that each and every one of us, Lord, from the oldest to the youngest, that all in this room would justify thee, that we would declare thee as just, that we would be the children of wisdom, declaring that, yes, Lord, thou art wise and thou art just, and declaring that sin shall not enter heaven, and informing us that judgment shall soon come. And Lord, how gracious also to have given us thy Son to be a sin offering. O Lord, may every soul trust in Christ and with the hands of faith grab hold of the offering, even the Lord Jesus, and never let go. And that thou would be the one glorified, thou would be the one who is praised. For we can only be saved by thy grace. And we plead, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.